So yes, glad you're here. We are here. It is, as Doug said, we're thankful to have a building in which we can worship. We can stay dry. We can listen to the storm around us. And there's all kinds of metaphors there, right? That he keeps us and he shields us from the troubles of life. And I'm glad you're here. Glad you made the decision that you said, you know what, I'm going to be there so that, you know, I can praise my God. I can worship. I can put my heart into this as he has called us to do. So I'm glad you're here. It is good to be God's people. It is good to gather, to feel the fellowship and the togetherness that was meant to be. This is who we're meant to be as a people. And as we leave here, and maybe some of you are already having anxiety, like anxiety is rising as the water comes down. Don't worry. I mean, your cars will wash down to you. We're going to provide that as a service today, so you don't have to walk too far. Just kidding. It'll be fine. But glad you're here, and we get to enjoy these things together. I was thinking there was a time somebody was saying that, do you ever notice that there are sunny, almost every Sunday is a sunny day? And this is an outlier on the other side. This is one of those that you have to remember, yeah, well, sometimes it's not, because sometimes this is what we need. Rain brings the green. You see all the green around us? So that's why I always try to remind my kids. Before we go to God's Word in our lesson today, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Father, we are humbled, we are in awe of who you are, what you have done for us, the way you have shown us yourself. And Father, it is not something we deserved. It was something that came out of your love for us. And Father, we cherish that. We cherish that you are the God that you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, allowing us to know the God of the universe, that we might have hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have turned a corner in our family life. We are now training a student driver. And that is going to be exciting. Many, many sermon illustrations, I'm sure, will come as a result. But it makes me think back to my days learning how to drive. And what this isn't a discussion, you know, I guess in a class setting, we'd ask this as a question we would all answer. But think about this question. What was, when you were learning how to drive, what was the most important thing you heard as a piece of advice or a piece of instruction that you use all the time? One that comes to mind, and maybe it's not something that I think about often, but it was a good piece of advice. I think it came from my dad when he said that, look, when you're on the road, every other car is the enemy. They are the enemy. You must avoid them. They're crazy. You never know what they're going to do. So consider them your enemy and keep an eye on them. And I thought that was good advice. But there's all kinds of things, right? And I think learning, it can be overwhelming. There's so much coming at you that you do almost have to determine, you know, is knowing the sign for a divided highway just as important as knowing some of these other things I'm learning about, like the 3-second rule when I'm going 90 miles an hour or something like that? You know, that's an important rule rather than knowing which is which. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. If we look at God's Word, and there's so much that we can derive from, there's so much that we've taken in as we've studied it, as we've learned it, but what's important? What's the most important? And the series that whenever I'm going to be preaching, this is what I'm going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the greatest commands. That time when Jesus is asked this question point blank. There's so many commands, teacher. So which one is the most important? In Mark chapter 12, which is the reference I have here, Jesus is approached by a man who's called a scribe. Now we're going to get into the story, we're going to look at the question, we're going to look at Jesus' response and back and forth the conversation that they have. But I want to begin with sort of reminding you of what a scribe was in Jesus' time. You see, a scribe was somebody whose job it was to take God's word. Usually it was the law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But they also were handling the other books of the Bible as well, the prophets and the Psalms and others. And what they would do is they would meticulously, and I mean exactly that word, they would meticulously copy what this Torah, this copy of God's law says, and they would make a new copy, letter by letter, word by word, line by line. It was so well organized that what they did was they took For instance, let's say they were copying the book of Leviticus. And this page over here, not only would you copy everything that it says, but you've probably copied something before where you're copying this, but it ends up being a lot longer over here because you're just, or it makes, maybe it's a lot shorter. It reminds me of when I did some detention in my high school days. And in our high school, what they did was they had you write something that was really wise and really good, like 100 times or something like that. And it was awful. Not 100, probably like 1,000 or something, because it felt like you were there for 100 years. But you're writing and writing, and sometimes your writing gets a lot shorter, you know, smaller, and sometimes it's bigger. That's not what they would do. They would copy word for word, place by place, so that when I'm over here, it looks exactly the same. The same words on the same lines, the same letters lined up. So if you took this, you could put it right on top, and it would match perfectly, almost like what we would call a photocopy. That's their job. That's what a scribe would do. A scribe has his mind and has his certainly his eyes and his hands into God's word every single day, hour after hour. Now, it was their job, no doubt about it. I mean, we're not saying that as a result they were the most pious men, you know, who ever lived. They were almost like human typewriters or human copy machines. But these are people who were exposed to God's word. And as you know, that's a book unlike any other. And so that's the kind of guy who is observing Jesus, has his eyes on Jesus, as our theme says today, and then asks him this question. So with that background, let's take a look at Mark chapter 12. As one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, that is Jesus, he asked him, that is Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And before we get into Jesus' answer, notice what's happened here. Mark doesn't leave out any detail. There's no detail that you read in the New Testament that you say, well, that wasn't all that important. It's all important. They don't waste ink. They don't waste paper. And the Holy Spirit is showing them exactly what to write. This scribe is sitting there, and he's watching a scene. He's watching men on the one side with these ways they think they're going to trap Jesus. They're asking him this tough question, that tough question. And then Jesus answering, basically silencing his opponents by his wise and thoughtful answers. And so this guy, I think there's something inside of him. He says, there's a question that I've been meaning to ask a real teacher, a teacher with real authority, somebody whose answer I could trust, who knows Scripture, who has the wisdom to give me a good answer. And so his question, just like we talked about learning how to drive, his question is, of all the commandments, of all this that I copy day in and day out, which one is the most important? Which one, if you keep that one, that's the one. If you're going to keep one, that's the one to keep. And so he brings this question to Jesus. So many lessons there. Do I come to Jesus that way? Do I picture Jesus that way? I hope that you do. Jesus answered verse 29. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And then there's a little bit of a response. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is a conversation that went well for this scribe, wouldn't you say? There's a lot of confrontations, you know, even Nicodemus, you know, God bless him, you know, with his questions. It didn't always go so well there because Jesus, are you Israel's teacher? You don't know this stuff? But this scribe, this guy, he understood. He had taken all those times where he looked over God's commandments and he started to piece together what he thought was the most important. And all the regulations, all of the ideas about burnt offerings, he's probably read the passages in Micah. He's probably read the passages that you find in other places, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, where it makes it clear that God wants the heart. He doesn't want the sacrifice. In fact, if you bring the sacrifice and your heart's not in, your attitude's wrong, you're neglecting your brother, leave the sacrifice. I don't even want it. What I want is you. I want your heart. And this scribe said, yes, that's. I agree with you, teacher. More than the burnt sacrifices, more than the offerings. And to have Jesus look at you and say, you're not far from the kingdom? Well, I mean, that's like a gold star day. I mean, that's the day you want to have. And so that's what we're going to look at today. If Jesus says it's the most important, then it's time we spend some time on it, right? That you and I sort of take a while, maybe even slow down and think about what Jesus himself says is the most important commandment, the greatest commandments. And so this is the series of the next six sermons that I'm going to be doing. Now, just a caveat here. I don't know if Earl knows this, but I told Gene, so Earl probably is informed. But my idea is that as soon as possible, Earl should preach. So whenever he feels like it, he's going to come on up here. So I'm not saying that it's going to be the same, you know, format and everything, or the same, you know, weeks that I'll be preaching, he'll be preaching. I say whenever you can, Earl, whenever you feel up to it, come on up and preach. So I don't know when we're going to get to all these, but this is the next six times. This is basically what we're going to look at. So beginning with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Don't forget, that very first line is a commandment. To hear is what the first thing is. Hear about what we're about to say here. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to take this bit by bit as we move through here. And hopefully it'll be enlightening. Hopefully it'll help us. So we begin. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's going to be our topic for today. Now, if we go back to the original context from when this commandment was given, it's given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's Moses speaking to the people. And this is a group of people, you remember, who have made their way out of Egypt. And in Egypt, they were probably looking around. I would have been. I mean, if you go to Egypt, what are you going to do? You're going to look around at these, even today, thousands of years later, you're going to look around. Wow, look at what they have built here. Look at all of this. That and there's this temple to this god. And there's this tomb of this pharaoh who was, you know, revered and honored this deity. What you found in Egypt, what they were there to see was all of these many, many gods. Each one of them had a more elaborate temple than the other. My kids, I don't know exactly why, but almost every Sunday morning they're watching the show, the movie Prince of Egypt. Almost every Sunday morning, and that's okay, that's all right. But there's a song in there where the Egyptian priests are sort of conjuring up, or you know, they're magicians, they're charlatans, but they're acting like they are summoning the Egyptian gods. The Hebrew people who were living in Egypt would have seen all of this. They would have seen monumental architecture. They would have seen wealth. They would have seen power. They would have seen all the plethora of gods that Egypt had to offer. They came out of that by the power of the one God. And so Moses is saying, remember who brought you out. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. He is not a bunch of personalities. He is one. Later on, Joshua will be leading the people into Canaan. And he mentions to them, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." Beyond the river are the Sumerian gods. Because over in Babylon, ancient Babylon, before the time of Abraham, that's the gods that they worshipped. I think they were in better shape before. These are very old, old idols. They probably looked at, to me, they look ridiculous. They look crazy. But in Sumeria, these were their gods. And they had various names. And Joshua's saying, look, I know back in our history, we had multiple gods. We had many gods. And I know in Egypt, you saw examples of this god, that god, for every possible part of your daily life. But set those aside. and now fear the one true God. This is the same passage where he says, as for me and my household, we're going to let go of all the gods, and we're going to serve the one true God. And all the people agree. They say, yes, yes. Then we move into Jesus' time, and you have Roman gods, you have the Greek gods. As Israel and you know, as the dispersion went out from there, they would have encountered even gods from the Eastern world. And when you get into the Hindu religion, you're talking about thousands and thousands of gods. Maybe millions of gods? I mean, I'm not sure anybody's kept track of how many there are. When you look the world over, in the time of Israel, the time when Moses gives them this command, when he's calling the ear of Israel saying, hear this, and even into the time of Jesus, the predominant idea was that this place is full of gods. And so what they thought of was that there were gods and goddesses, monsters, all kinds of things, and they were the highest, most powerful part of the world, of the universe. And it's those guys who were responsible for all of the problems that they would experience, you know, the lightning, the thunder, the tornadoes, the volcanoes. And so they were looking around in this earth. I mean, that's what we would have said this morning, right? Oh my, it seems that Thor himself has made his presence known. I'm like, did anybody even... And nobody thought that, right? Unless you just saw that movie or something. I mean, you never would have thought that. But this was the worldview. And I'm not saying that they're stupid people for believing this. I'm saying they're ignorant. In the time of Moses, the time of Jesus, ignorance was everywhere because this was the conclusion. They looked out and they saw the only way to explain it is that the god of ice is winning over, you know, the god of warmth, and the god of fertility is somebody we really need to offer our sacrifices to, because otherwise the crops aren't going to come in, we're not going to have sons, this isn't going to work out. Life was all about appeasing the gods, the goddesses, the monsters, the spirits, everything that is out there. And so that was how they thought the world worked. So if you put yourself, if you just try for a moment to put yourself back into that kind of mindset, then that's where you would find yourself. You would think, you know, the processes, what we call scientific natural processes, the things that are happening, they would have said were just the whims and the personalities of these deities showing themselves. And then there's Israel. And the people of Israel say something radically different. They say there is one God. And he is not the greatest and most powerful part of this universe. He is not a god who takes a consort and has a soap opera life, you know, on Mount Olympus. It's not that at all. It is one God. He is outside of this world, and he has created this place. He is responsible for the design. He is not part of this world, but he made it. He delights in it. And so they come with a message that is unique, but is true. And that's the crucial part. Israel had the opportunity to share with the world that there is one God, and this one God is the Creator. And so we have some amazing truths that come as a result. The universe has a designer. The universe is not, vomited up by some turtle somewhere. It's not the random copulation of two deities. No, it's not that. The universe was designed by a creator. Also, nature is a system, not a series of whims, not the personalities showing themselves or one winning over the other, or Persephone has to go back down in the underworld. That must be why winter's happening. Nothing like that. And by the way, there were some very brilliant, intelligent people, especially in the Greek world, who began to say, this whole idea is untenable. There is no way that reason will support the idea that there's these gods and goddesses who are battling with each other and these things are happening. No, no, no. And so somebody like Plato will say, no, there is one God. There has to be a God above all this. There has to be something above all this who is the one who is responsible and put things into order, and we can understand through reason. Plato is ahead of his time. There's no evidence that Plato and others like him had contact with the Jewish world, but perhaps they did, because they had the truth. We can study the design, and we can come to understand it. It's the birth of the physical sciences. You can't understand the world of biology if what you think is happening is that you've either appeased or not appeased a personality out there, a deity. And that's the only explanation as to why this sickness has happened or why this famine has happened. Absolutes can be known. Good and evil can be known, right and wrong. And so you have the birth of ethics. Because now, with a creator, there's somebody who can set the standard. It's not that, there's going to be conflict between God. No, there's one God, and he says, this is right, this is wrong. So there's something beyond this universe that has established that. And then, of course, this is the most beautiful part, the design reveals the designer, and it's a person. All of this opens up, becomes available to us in the Bible's first verse. Do you ever think about that? In the very first verse of your Bible, the most important thing that comes is that there is one God, and he is a creator, and he created all of this. And so put aside all of those false ideas, put aside all of the ignorance, and come to know the truth. You know the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that theme is picked up so many times. Look at Isaiah. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so this truth is echoed again and again. Israel had the truth, and they were given the task of making it known. And they began to make it known as best they could, that there is one God and there is no other. And he is a wonderful creator. And so today, are we going to hear? I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase or the term Shema, but that's what this greatest command is called. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Well, the first two words there are Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. The beautiful thing is that the one true God wants to be heard by you. He wants to speak and be heard by human beings. We're commanded to have our ears ready to hear the words of God. As Jesus was passing through, there's this interesting scene. As he said these things, this is Jesus again. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." She's giving Jesus a compliment. She's saying, it's wonderful that you've come into the world. And Jesus answers in a very interesting way. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who have their ears open, who are ready to hear this message that I am bringing. Jesus says it's important. The greatest commandment begins, hear about the Lord. Hear, O Israel, get ready to hear. The Lord is one. Our approach to Scripture is very important. This is what God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. We can have an attitude like a horse or a mule, some stubborn animal. This is the part where Earl would give a really good illustration of when he used to deal with mules, right? And G and haw and all that fun stuff of what farm life was like. I have no such example to give from my own life. But we've all tried to teach things. I noticed that it was a while back, a couple years ago. We went out the front door of the house, and we went to the car, and I realized, this was only about 3 years ago, I realized that I wasn't panicked and grabbing hands to make sure somebody didn't go running into the street. Because I don't know why, but as a parent, you just imagine that will always happen. And with little kids, you really never know. You never know. And so when you go outside and there's a street there, you almost always grab a hand. And I noticed I didn't grab a hand today. And I'm not too worried. It looks like, and I'm watching, okay, it looks like they've been well-trained. They've been listening. They've heard us. They're actually going into the car without any further instruction. And then I didn't have to worry about it from that point forward. That's how God wants to be with us. I want you to speak and have you hear, Mike. I want you to have your life aligned with mine. So instead of mules and horses, I talk about children. That's probably not good. Psalm 119 is David's heart for God's word. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. If you want to realign your attitude toward God's word, take some time and read Psalm 119. It is a humongous psalm. It's the biggest one. So it'll take you some time. But every single verse talks about the right kind of attitude toward God's word. And ask yourself, is this my passion as it was David's? Do I have this kind of understanding that I would say something like, I find my delight in your commandments? Now, we have even more reason than David to delight in his commandments, don't we? Because we don't have just commands and laws and regulations and statutes. We have the gospel. We have God saying, I'm sending my son. Take a look at that part of my word. Take a look at how I have opened up the new covenant to you. There's so much to delight in. God wants to be heard by you. Second thing, today's struggle, not many gods. We don't live in a society where the Greek and Roman and Nordic and all kinds of other gods are things that we have to tell people, no, there is one God. The opposite is our problem, isn't it? Because instead of the number being dozens or hundreds or millions of gods, the opposite problem, because the number now in our society too often is zero. People saying, no. Not only is there not many gods, there's not any whatsoever. There is no God out there we have to worry about. But there have been some consequences. When people look at the grandeur of creation with this mindset, the secular one, the one that sets God aside, then the only way you can explain things is time and random events. So in other words, the only reason we can look out and see the green grass and the beautiful trees is that, well, there was lots of things that came together to happen. And random things here, random things there, and lots of time. And with enough time and enough slime, then things can come together. Things can be exactly as you see as you look out your window. As Patrick Mead said one time, I thought this was great, he said, the idea out there is that we went from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's the idea. To set aside the creator, you can't call it creation anymore. There's still grandeur there, but it loses its beauty. It has to, because it's random. It's just things crashing into each other, happening randomly. Public life has changed, hasn't it? Public life now, things must be kept secular. Keep God talk out of it. I, for one, would rather have everybody share their faith than have nobody share any faith whatsoever. So I would encourage, maybe that's just because I'm a religious person, but I'd rather hear your ideas. I'd rather hear from your faith, even if it's different from mine, rather than having public life be devoid of faith. You see, that's a loss. You lose something when you can no longer be a person of faith in a public place or in a public position. Marriage, of course, there's few boundaries left, precious few. Time is coming where there'll be none. This can only happen because God's standard gets set aside. But it's not just these changes to marriage, but it's family life in general. There's an erosion of God's pattern. It happens. When you set aside, when you take the number one down to the number zero, there's consequences. I know of a couple, and this just is an illustration of how society can erode God's pattern, some maybe not even intentionally. But this couple came to me. They were going to get married, but they weren't sure they should. And here's why. They already had a child together. And the reasoning was this. Mike, we're actually going to take a hit for getting married. Because of the benefits received, because of the way the system's designed, it's actually going to be a problem for us to get married. And what was interesting was we had a conversation about how we give up some things to do things God's way. And I said, well, you know what? This actually might be something you have to give up to do things God's way. Now, sometime back, decades back, somebody had an idea, and the idea I think was a good one, to take care of people, to take care of families that were struggling. But the unintended consequences was that we now have a system that incentivizes going against God's pattern. There's something upside down in that system. I don't have an answer. I don't have a solution. But when you set God aside, there's an erosion that happens to God's plan, God's pattern. God's word continues to say, remember that you're holding on to the truth. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the world Paul lived in. It is the world that you and I live in. The natural person can't understand the things of the Spirit. We shouldn't expect them to, but you have the truth. You have God's way. You have this fundamental idea that there is a God and he does have a plan for this world. In Romans, we read it, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made. God says, if they would only open their eyes and be willing to see what I've made, then my presence, my activity, my fingerprints would become obvious to them. And so it's our job to continue to try to make it obvious, to continue to hold out the truth. Do you think it was comfortable? Do you think it was easy for the Israelites to hold out the truth in the midst of the polytheistic societies they found themselves in? I'll answer your question. It was not. It never was. To this day, it is not. And so, should we be surprised when God's people and God's truth comes up against standards of this society that are different, that are contrary? We shouldn't be surprised. But God says, keep holding out the truth. And finally, the last thing we pick up here, and we don't quite pick it up here. I'm cheating. I'm stealing from the next sermons. God is looking for those who will respond in love. It begins, hear, O Israel, hear, my people, have your ears ready. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And the next thing, the next phrase, and you shall love the Lord your God. God is not only the God outside the universe and putting the plan in place and setting, you know, winding the watch and letting it go. He's a God who is looking intently. His eyes are on us. And he's wondering, are they going to turn around and offer up love toward me? Are they going to appreciate what I've done for them so much that their response then is love? Look at what Paul writes. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, I think we focus on, you know, the last parts, the middle and the end of that verse. But look at the beginning. For those who simply love God. For those who look at who he is and they know what he's done, it's not just the creation, it's not this beautiful design, but his plan to send his son that the world might be saved. When people get that and they respond in love, God says, well, you know, in that case, I can work with that. I'm going to move things around so that your life is a blessed one. He says it even more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. None of the rulers of this age understood it. This is again going to that same situation that he talked about earlier. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, contrast, as it is written, What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. Good news over and over again. God says, you come to me in love, you respond to me in love. And what an easy commandment that is, isn't it? When we respond to a God who has done so much for us, who has demonstrated His own love already, isn't it easy to turn around and love? But not only that, God says, you do that, and you don't even know. You can't even perceive what I have in mind for you, my people. Because we'll form this relationship. We'll make this connection together. He makes us His children through His Son. He establishes the love relationship that will last for eternity. And so He says, but while you're there on earth, will you respond to me in love? That's what I'm looking for. That's the beginning of the greatest commands. That God says, turn your ears toward me. I want to be heard by you, Mike. And what you'll hear is a God who loves you, who has already done so much for you. You hold out this truth in the midst of whatever society you find yourself in. You hold it out there, knowing it's the truth. Knowing you can do the greatest amount of good for those who hear it, who respond to it. He's looking for those who will respond in love. And so that's our purpose here. Maybe today you need to respond to God. Maybe you need to say, today is the day. No more waiting. Who knows what's going to happen when I drive out there, right? When I face whatever the storm has for us. Literal, in this case, today. But whatever I face in my day, am I going to face it with that relationship intact? With that understanding that God's righteousness now is what I walk in, rather than the sins that kept me away from Him. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ for the first time. All of that's available to you. We make that available each and every week. If that's you, then while we sing, just come on forward. We'll talk with you, we'll pray with you, whatever you need, wherever you are, we'll try to meet that need at the time. Come as we stand and sing.